We find ourselves this evening in the book of Jeremiah, at least to begin with. Jeremiah chapter 18. If you are a used car salesman, 0 to 60 in 3 days wouldn't be very impressive. But if you are a weatherman, it is, and it was. And between you and me and the lamppost that's not here, I would choose the 60 over the 0 any day. But we're glad for all weather and God's help in it. But it's good to be on this side of what that was. Jeremiah chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the spoken words of that disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which with I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of his Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." This inspired picture of the potter and the clay is not just an Old Testament reference, but it finds its way into the New Testament as well. Jeremiah mentions it here. You get into Isaiah. Isaiah says much the same things 100 years roughly before the time of Jeremiah. The idea is in a veiled reference used in at least 2 or 3 of the minor prophets. But then we find ourselves in the New Testament and much the same language is used. You might remember that Paul in Romans 9, in pushing back against so many of the Jewish voices that were against the Gentiles having equal access to God by the gospel, pushing back against the idea of the Gentiles being just the same as the Jews in God's eyes, in God's sight, in God's mind, in revealing and showing clearly the sovereignty of God in all of this and all other matters, he says, "Can the thing made say to the one who made it, why have you made me thus?" And of course the idea there is the same one as here. God is the potter, we are the clay. It's his will that matters and not ours. We don't try our best to bend his to ours. We are to willingly, submissively, humbly bend ours to his. And you notice in the passage we just read together in Jeremiah 18, it's speaking of not just individuals, but here especially nations, entire nations. And the fact, and this again comes up in Romans, that God will have mercy on those who will have mercy. It's his business, not ours. It's his decision, not ours. And that in this sense, if God says, "I'm going to destroy a nation," and yet it repents, I can pull back from that. You saw a case of that in the days of Jonah, remember, when Jonah was sent was a message. The message was, judgment is coming against Assyria and the capital here of Nineveh. But you might recall with me that when all was said and done, and Jonah, after the experience in the ocean he'd rather not have, goes back and really goes this time to preach that word to them, he tells the Lord afterward, I knew the kind of God you are. That if they repented, you would pull back on the judgment against them. That's what Jonah wanted, but that's not what God wanted. And when they repented from the king all the way down into the kingdom, they repented of the sins that they were involved in, God recanted that judgment, pulled it back, as it were, just as a potter has the right to do what it wants to with the clay. And in that case, it was Jonah who was speaking against what God was doing, God's mercy, his kindness, his willingness to forgive. Jonah was putting himself in God's place as the potter. And it was God's intention in Jonah to remind Jonah, now these words weren't used, but the idea still is, I'm the one who's the potter, you, Jonah, are the clay. When the four chapters of Jonah finds their conclusion at the end of chapter 4, it seems Jonah never has really gotten the bigger message on that score. But hopefully in the years since, we have. God is the potter, we are the clay. He's the decider, we are the follower. It's not ours to question why. It's ours to do or die. Those words are real in terms of Bible idea, if not language. And we have a song that suggests this very idea. It's number 552. And the song comes from either this passage or perhaps the one in Isaiah. But I would suspect from this one. 552. Have thine own way, thou art the potter, I am the clay. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. Now, before you close your books, you notice in the first verse there, we have a reference to the passage we just read. God of heaven is the potter, we are the clay. We are to be molded and made into his image. But notice the last verse and the words used. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Those words are powerful words describing the utter submission we should have to the God of heaven. absolute sway. You know, in the New Testament, in Romans, Paul will say in chapter 12, just after an interesting passage at the end of chapter 11 describing God's sovereignty, by the way, he starts chapter 12 by saying that we should offer our bodies, based upon these mercies God shows, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That is a powerful word as well. What better means of absolute sway could there be than one willingly offering him or herself as a living, bodily sacrifice to God, which basically is saying, I am not mine anymore. My will is not mine anymore. Yes, I make choices, but those choices are filtered through your will, and they're according to your word. When all is said and done, what matters most is what matters to God, what is best for the kingdom. Well, we have no better example of this than Jesus Christ himself. In so many of these wonderful aspects and attributes that the Bible teaches, there is no better example than the pristine example of Jesus Christ. Once he said in Luke chapter 6, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And some years before he said that, at the tender age of 12, remember, he said, I must be about not my own business. I must be about my Father's business. Now, that was all that Jesus was concerned with while in this life, in this earth, among us, is doing his best in all he could to faithfully do the Father's will. He'll say at one time, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. And the ultimate expression of that, you know it well, but let's read it together in the book of Luke. And chapter 22, if you'll turn there with me. Luke chapter 22. And we begin reading at verse 39. And before I read this, I'll just remind all of us, we've been here before. We've read this text by ourselves at home, in devotionals with others, in congregational settings like this one, in Bible classes. We're very familiar with it. Put that aside. Sometimes familiarity, if not breeding contempt, it breeds complacency. Pretend like you haven't read this before. And just soak in what's being said as the history unfolds in these last moments of our Lord's life. Coming out, he, Jesus, went to the Mount of Olives. And as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, we're most concerned for the moment with his words that we're all familiar with, as I mentioned, not my will, but your will be done. But notice what he says to the disciples on both sides of that. He leaves them there and goes in deeper into the garden. And the last thing he tells them is, beware, don't fall into temptation. after the fact of him praying this prayer, not my will but yours be done, the same words, pray that you enter not into temptation. And we might ask the question, what's the temptation? Well, if Jesus ever knew about temptation, and he always did, he was tempted in all matters like we are. The writer of Hebrews will say in the last of chapter 4. But if he ever knew anything about temptation, he knew it at this point. You think the principal temptation of the devil was there in Matthew's account in chapter 4, where the devil tempts him with the stone into bread, or casting himself down from the temple, or with entertaining the thought of having power over all the kingdoms by the authority of Satan himself. If you think that's a trio of temptations that was paramount in Jesus' life, and it was in terms of his life playing out, I wonder if that did not pale compared to the temptation here. It wasn't long before this that in Matthew's account in chapter 16, Christ has talked about how he was just about to go into Jerusalem. His words, I must needs go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be crucified, be killed, and raised again the third day. And Peter rebuked him. Far be it from you, Lord. It'll never be so unto you. And Christ turned from him, and you remember the word Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not savor, you have no interest in those things of God, but those things of men. Well, that was before this in Luke 22. This is before Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. But still the thought being entertained through the mouth of Peter as he's influenced by the very Satan we all are to flee. This idea, there's some other way. This isn't the way to do it. This isn't the best plan. This is a terrible plan. Far be it from you. Jesus sees that as a temptation. Now, yes, Christ never succumbed to temptation. He died for sinners. He himself was not a sinner, guilty of sin. But as we've just said, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. And here we find ourselves in Luke's account of the gospel, in the garden just perhaps minutes now before his arrest, just hours before his very crucifixion, when heaven and earth would turn against him. I appreciate Don's passage from Psalm 22 being read this morning at the beginning of our experience with the Lord's Supper, describing what David felt when he wrote it and then how it was meant to be used later. The same thing was true in the life of Jesus. So much so, remember how that chapter begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it goes without a reason that the cross had the world turn away from Christ. His own disciples forsook him and fled. He was by himself, but then because he bore the sins of humanity on his shoulders, God for a time, remember the sky darkened, turned, as it were, his face from him, allowing it to go forward. Could God, the Father, have stopped it? Yes. Could the Son have called legions of angels? He said he could, and he could have, but he didn't. But oh, the temptation to do so. And I've mentioned this before, but I wonder if it's not so much the pain he was seeing as a temptation to flee away from, but the shame of it all. Realizing just how ugly sin is, and he was bearing all of it. How despicable iniquity was, he was bearing all of it upon himself. The worst thing you've ever done, said, or thought. Jesus bore that on the cross. and not just yours, but everybody who's ever lived. He bore our sins upon the tree, and the shame of all of it, and the very idea that somehow, by some means, perhaps, this cup could pass. There must be some other way. Well, he knew that there was no other way. He was a part of God's eternal purpose long before the world had begun. But now, in the form of flesh, he thinks like so many of us do, though yet without sin. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then the caveat, we love him for saying, and we want to follow him in doing. Not my will, but your will be done. That's what matters most. It's easy to say words like that when everything's going well. God's will be done. My life is rosy. I feel good. I'm healthy. The bills are paid. The weather is nice. The sun is out. God's will be done. It's more difficult to say that during times like Job's experiences, like many of David's experiences, and especially at the point that Jesus was at here. But still, Job lived it, and David said it, and Jesus shows us what it means. Thy will be done. Turn with me to Number 822. 822. I hesitated to use this song at this juncture of the lesson this evening for the simple reason that this first phrase in no way reflects what we just read in Luke 22. Jesus' stubborn will did not at last yield. That's us. That's our problem. Christ didn't have a stubborn will needing to yield. But when we put this into practice in our own lives, this does speak well of the need all of us have. And so let's sing together 822. Thy stubborn will at last hath yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. And this the prayer my lips are bringing. Lord, let in me thy will be done. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. Shut in with thee, O Lord, forever, my wayward feet no more to roam. What power from thee my soul can sever? The center of God's will, my home. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. Sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. And notice the last phrase in that last verse. The center of God's will, my home. That should speak well of all of us, and does if that's the choice we make in the life we choose to live. If you're here tonight and outside of Christ or have failed to live up to what you know you should be doing as a Christian and need to come forward this evening, what better time than now to do so? And come as together we stand and sing.